All right. Good afternoon, everyone. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. So if you would, grab your Bibles. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, verses 10 to 18. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And that reads, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him,' and again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted." You can be seated and let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the love and the mercy that you've shown us on all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We are helpless without you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so would you guard my words, help me to teach clearly, and pray that through this passage, that you would instill in us a confidence to live boldly for Christ, regardless of the cost we may face here in this world, and knowing that our eternal destiny is glory because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Oswald Chambers, he was an old Baptist evangelist. He had once said, "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. The healthy saint chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." This is it. This is characteristic of a mature Christian. And this is something that is much easier said than done. It's easy, and we love it. We love choosing God's will when things are going well, when it's smooth, when it's kind of smooth sailing. But when the heat gets turned up, that's when it gets difficult. When we're facing trials, when we're facing persecutions, when things aren't going the way that we'd expect them to, that's when choosing God's will is challenging. And this really gets to the heart of the issue of why the author of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews, because he was writing what he was writing to. It was they were Jews who they got saved. They believed in Christ, and what it was going well for a time, but they started facing persecution. They were suffering for being Christians, and they started to waver. They were minimizing their commitment to Christ because they thought, "Hey, we're not going to have to suffer if we just take a step back, dial it down a bit." And this is what Scott was saying yesterday. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is that the author's saying, why? What in the world are you doing? Why would you go back to the old covenant when you have Christ, who is the substance, who is the heavenly reality that everything in the old covenant was pointing to? And the temptation for us is similar. That when things aren't going well, when we start to suffer for the name of Christ, there's a very real temptation for us to say, "Well, you know, if I'm just not as open about my Christianity, about Jesus at work, I know it won't be as difficult for me. Or if I don't bring up Jesus at Thanksgiving this year, I know we're going to have a comfortable meal." There's the temptation for us to waver, to compromise when suffering is a very present reality, and we know that it is. We're promised. When we consider Jesus, he says that basically they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And in Matthew 10, he says the world is going to hate you for my sake. But that doesn't mean it's easy for us to hold fast to Christ and to live confidently for him. It's hard. It is a challenge when we're suffering for Christ. And that's why it's so good for us to see what the author says in verse 18. For he himself, this is Jesus, he was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. What we want to do tonight, the main point that we want to see is we want to consider the reality of Christ and him being our representative so that we can live confidently in and for Christ despite the suffering that we're going to face. Now, up to this point, the writer of Hebrews, he had made a very compelling case for the preeminence of Christ in all things. He is God incarnate. He is God's final word. He is the ultimate prophet, the great high priest, and the sovereign king of the universe. He is in every way imaginable superior to the angels. And this is all of chapter 1, the case that he is making. And that's continued in chapter 2. And again, this is what Scott brought up last week. And he's saying, because of that, why would you go back to the old covenant? Why would you go back to the things that were merely shadows pointing to Christ when you have the substance of those shadows, the heavenly reality of them? And then in chapter 2, in the beginning, he says, therefore, because of the preeminence of Christ, of his supremacy, of his being who he is, we ought to take heed to pay careful attention to what we've heard, to his words, so that we would not neglect the great salvation that we have. Because that's what people were doing. They were neglecting that. They were saying, well, it's good, but I'm suffering, so I'm going to go and just look like everyone else so that I don't suffer for Christ's sake. And then in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, he continues basically with the theme of the preeminence of Christ, but he does so by giving an exposition of Psalm 8, where he's talking, and you can see in verse 6, he says, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the case that he's making is this is the great salvation that we have in Christ. But in verse 8, he says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Verse 9, he says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And then in our passage this evening, this is a further explanation of the supremacy of Christ in being, he's made lower than the angels so that he can be our representative. And what we want to see is that through that, and considering that reality, that Christ would come down to us to be our representative, we would be enabled to live confidently for him despite the suffering we might face. And so the first that we see, which would be in verses 10 to 16, is that he is our representative champion. And we get that from, in verse 10, it's the Greek word archagon. And some translations, a lot of them probably say author. Mine says author. And that's a good translation of the word. And it's absolutely true. He is the architect, the originator, the one who created the plan of our salvation. God, Jesus. Others are going to say founder, which again, it's absolutely true. He's the one who created. This is the predetermined plan of God from eternity past to send Christ to die on the cross for his people. Others say captain or pioneer. And again, yes, true, but not the best. He is the one that is leading the way, or like trailblazer. He's the pioneer, the one that is leading us, and that helps kind of shed more light into him bringing many sons to glory. But probably the best English word that can be that archagon can be translated would be champion. Getting the idea of one that is fighting on behalf of others in order to secure victory for them. And this is one commentator who brings up that this is most likely what the author of Hebrews was getting at. He wanted their audience to think of this word being translated as champion, because they lived in a Greek or Hellenistic world, and so the society at that time was just ingrained with like myth And you have these stories of divine heroes that are coming down from heaven to earth to rescue mankind. And the chief example of that would be Hercules. And so the author of Hebrews is probably, he's saying, I want you to make this connection. You know Hercules, you know that he came down, that he is the defender of the powerless, that he rescued humanity by defeating monsters and wrestling death so that people wouldn't die. Keep that in mind. That's the image I want you to have. And now apply that to Christ. And how much truer is that of Christ? That he is our great champion. The one that comes down from heaven to secure victory for us. And we're going to look at kind of basically three reasons of how. How is Christ our representative champion? And the first is through his incarnation. We see this in verses, well, kind of all of them, 11 to 15. The first, he's identifying with mankind. He's saying, and in verse 11, he says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And so that he who sanctifies and those being sanctified. This is echoing back to, in the Pentateuch, we see particularly in Exodus and Leviticus, the phrase, I am the Lord that sanctifies you. That's repeated over and over and over again. And so again, being Jews, they're going to pick up on that. And they're going to say, oh, this is God who is sanctifying us, his people. And because they're of one source, they're all from the Father, Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers because he's identifying with us. He is both the one who is sanctifying us and he is the one that's identifying with us. And we see that in verses 12 and 13 where he references throughout the Old Testament that because of Christ's identification with us, there's no shame that he would call us brothers. And even more than that, right? It's not just this lofty, nebulous idea that you can't really grasp, but it's literally down to earth. And that's what he explains in verses 14 and 15, that just like the children have flesh and blood, we have physical bodies, so Christ also partook of the same. He took it as himself. He took it upon himself, the human nature, in order that he might free us, that he might defeat the devil and free us. And we see that Christ, he uniquely comes to our aid. He's not giving help to angels, and that's what the author says in verse 16. It's not coming to dogs, it's not coming to the trees and to nature. He's coming to us uniquely as his image bearers, as the seed of Abraham, children of promise, his sheep. He is coming to lay his life down, to serve as the champion for his people. And we see kind of the next would be that he does so through his sufferings. And in verse 10, it says it was fitting for him. It was fitting for God to do this. That, in other words, it was perfectly in line with God's wisdom, with his character, with his will, that Christ should take humanity on himself and suffer on their behalf. And when we get to the phrase back in verse 10, that it's fitting for God, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, or the champion of their salvation. Some people can say that to perfect means a couple of things. One would be that they're saying this means that Jesus isn't perfect and that he was made perfect. But that's heresy. We know that's not true. And also in Hebrews, the author explicitly gives point to that he was, Hebrews 4:15, tempted in every way yet without sin. 7:26, that he, Jesus, is a holy, pure, set apart high priest. 9:14, he is an unblemished sacrifice. So it's not talking about that. It's not saying that Jesus is lacking something and he's being made perfect through his sufferings, but it's getting at, and the wording, it's used in the Old Testament of consecrating a priest, of basically consecrating them for their office. So he's saying that Christ, through his sufferings, is fully equipped and qualified to fulfill his role. It would be the same with a lifeguard. A lifeguard can have all the book knowledge they need in the world about swimming and about saving people, but the rubber hits the road when they actually save someone that's drowning. That's how they prove to be, yes, I'm qualified to be a lifeguard because I can. It's not just, okay, it's up here, but it actually does something. It's proven that, yes, you are a lifeguard. And so that's what that word is getting through, that Christ is, He is perfect, and he's proving through suffering his fitness for the role of our champion. And that it's ultimately done through his death, his role being fully accomplished, that he took humanity on himself through, he suffered and he died. This is in verses 14 and 15, this is the means that he is bringing many sons to glory, that he himself partook of the same. He took humanity on himself in order that through his death, not through like what people were thinking, the Pharisees and the Jews of the day when Jesus was there, they were like, oh, like it's going to be a massive national military defeat. No, not through that. Not calling legions of angels down, but through his death, he would do two things. He would render powerless him who had the power of death, and that's the devil. And so Satan here is being depicted as wielding the power of death over humanity. He's has the power of death. That Christ came, then through his death, he would defeat the devil. But not only that, that he would, in verse 15, he would free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That is our state, that is our condition, that we are enslaved to sin and Satan is wielding the fear of death over us. And we have every reason to fear death because death is because of what our sin deserves. Death, what we will experience if we're not in Christ, is eternal hell. And so there is a very real fear of death, and that coupled with our slavery to sin, Christ came through his death to free us of that. And this is hearkening back to what Moses and Joshua were called to do, to lead the people of Israel to be faithful to God and experience the blessing that God had for them, but they couldn't do it. But Christ here is demonstrated as doing that. That he would come down from heaven as our great champion, take humanity on himself, and through his sufferings, through his death, free us from our fear of death and our slavery to sin, and defeat the devil. And this is, you know, consider Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 25. It says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." That is so good. What Christ has, what God has promised to do to Israel and being their redeemer, Christ has fully accomplished. He is the champion of our salvation, that one that defeated the devil, that freed us from our fear of death, from our slavery of sin. And because of all of that, we can live confidently because there is no fear of death in Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because of what Christ has done, he has secured our way to glory. And so we may not fear that. And we need not live it like our old selves. We don't have to go back into the old pattern. We are no longer enslaved to sin because of what Christ has done. Because his defeat of the devil, his freeing us from that through his death and through his resurrection, we have the liberty, we've been given to the liberty to live as we were created to, which is for God. And then too, when we're living for Christ, the world doesn't like that. But also, so what? Who cares? They're just men. They can't ultimately do anything. Our eternity has been secured through Christ. And I'm not saying, like, I still struggle with this. This is hard. In my flesh, there's still a lingering fear of man in me. And it's like, yeah, our coworkers might think we're weird. Big whoop. Who cares? If we're living for Christ and we're being faithful to that and sharing the gospel with them, that is absolutely worth being considered weird. That's not a big deal. Even at the comes, and you know, in, especially in America, we live in such a sheltered Christian world. People, their lives are on the line. And you think of some of the martyrs, and even I think it was Polycarp, he said, "The Lord has served me so well for 80 plus years. How will I now forsake him?" Even that, even the threat of death at the hands of men, and in our, it's so challenging to have to step back and have an eternal perspective on the sufferings that we're dealing, on the threat of persecution. But when we do that, we see, and this is what Peter says in 1 Peter, like, you're going to go through fiery trials for a little while. This is nothing compared to the glory that we can expect, all because of what Christ has done for us. And so let us not shrink back. There's going to be suffering, but we can endure it confidently because of what Christ has done. He has fought for us. He has rescued us. He has gone before us, and he is leading his own people to glory. And the second that we see in this of Christ as our representative and how that gives us confidence is that he is our high priest. We see that in verses 17 and 18. And again, we see it's the necessity of the incarnation, that Christ had to actually take on flesh. He had to take humanity on himself. This is why in 1 John, he says, if anyone says Christ didn't come in the flesh, that's the spirit of the Antichrist, right? That is a lie. And in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. It was essential for him to do that. And the why is through his service. This is the why. Because he had to be made a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And this is similar to with him being made perfect. He is merciful. He is faithful. But it's through his suffering, through his incarnation here specifically, he would be like prove his fitness to be our high priest. And then ultimately, it's because of his suffering. In verse 18, he was tempted in which he suffered, and his suffering was what? What was Christ's suffering? When did it happen after? Right after his baptism, right? He went out to the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. And Satan said, you can have the glory now, and you don't have to go through any of the pain or any of the suffering. You'll get it now if you just worship me. But he didn't waver, not even an inch. He didn't shy away. He didn't give in to the temptations, but his face was set like flint to the cross, because he had to suffer, and the pinnacle of that suffering was him making propitiation for our sins. It might be, your translation might say reconciliation or atonement, but all of it, it's getting at the same thing, that he would satisfy God's wrath for our sins. The holy demands of God's law would be met. Justice would be delivered, because that's what our sin needs. That we've sinned against an eternal holy God, and so that deserves an eternal punishment for that. And God is he's not a respecter of persons. He will not be mocked. He deals just in perfect justice and righteousness according to the transgression itself. And this is what we need more than anything. There's no other option for us. Just like the Israelites in the 10th plague, it was only if you paint the doorpost with the blood of the lamb, then your firstborn son will be spared. If you don't do it, it's not like, oh, well, you know, you tried, you got a little bit. No, there was no other, it was black or white. You either painted the blood over your doorpost and you were passed over, your son was spared because you were obedient to God. Or if you didn't, boom, your son's gone. That's how it is for us and our sin. There is no other means that we can be forgiven. No other means that our sin can be dealt with, that God's wrath can be appeased, except through Christ making atonement for our behalf. And he did that by offering his life up on the cross. And praise God that he didn't waver on that, that he didn't give in to those temptations, that he didn't back down, because if he did, we'd be doomed. We'd still be in our sin. We would have no atonement that's made for our sin if Christ did not go to the cross. And it's because he did, because he offered his life as the propitiation for our sins, we have entrance into glory. Like Pastor Jack said right at the beginning, because he was made like us and he died in our place, that is the only reason that we have no need to fear death. Because when we die, because of what Christ has done, our sins have been paid for. His perfect righteousness has been given to us, and we will be welcomed into glory, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And because of this, verse 18, because he was tempted in what he suffered, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. And again, like I said, when we're suffering, when there's trials, when we're being persecuted for faith, it would be, in purely an objective sense, it would be an easier thing to just say, all right, I'm going to step back so that I can avoid this suffering. That's the temptation for us. Again, whether it's at work, whether it's with our neighbors, whether it's with unsaved family members, whether it's we're on the bus with someone or we're on a plane and in the airport, whether we're waiting in line for groceries, it would be easier and a means for us to avoid suffering if we just kept our mouth shut. But that is not what we're called to do. We are called to live confidently in that, to choose God's will, to live for Him. And because Christ was tempted, because He was made like us in every way, yet without sin, He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able to come to our aid when those temptations is that, I'm just going to zip it. I'm not going to say anything, so I don't have to bother suffering. He strengthens us in that. And there's the question of, you know, is this even worth it? Should I do it? Is God actually going to work this out for my eternal good? And we can confidently say, yes. Christ is the one that is sovereign over everything, even the suffering. He's the one, as it's been said before, His hands on the thermometer and His eyes on the clock. He's the one that is doling out exactly what we need for our eternal good. And just like He says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is given a thorn to torment him and it's unbearable agony, and Paul is pleading with God, please remove it from me. What does he say? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we can rest in that, in the grace that has been freely given to us in Christ, in knowing that He is our high priest who has offered Himself up. He has dealt with our sin the only way that it could be possibly dealt with, and He strengthens us. He comes to our aid when we are tempted. And so we see how within the context of the preeminence of Christ, the writer here to Hebrews, he shows Christ as our representative, as our champion who has gone before us, who has fought for us in order to defeat Satan and secure our eternity for us, to free us from our fear of death and our enslavement to sin, and that He is our great high priest who offered Himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin. And so tonight, if you're here, and there, because again, if you're going to follow Christ, there's the guarantee that the world's not going to like that, and that can be intimidating. That can make it sound unattractive, and albeit, it's not a good sell when you just say that and end it there. But men are much less worthy of fear than God is. And just like Jesus said, you shouldn't fear the one that can just kill the body, but you should fear the one that can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And if you're not in Christ, that is your end. That is the end that our sin deserves. Eternal torment, eternal destruction because of our sin. But the great news of the gospel and what our text shows us is that Christ is the champion, that He contends for His people. He frees them. He offers His life for them. And the offer is there for you if you would repent and believe in Christ. And sure, you may suffer at the hands of men, but because of Christ, you will be entered into glory because of what He did on your behalf by faith. And if you are a believer, then don't fear man. They ultimately can't do anything. Because of what Christ has done, we've been, as Paul says in Romans, we overwhelmingly conquer in His victory. We need not have any fear of death, and we need not go back to living our same way, but we can live confidently for Him, knowing that those sufferings that we face for living for Christ will be for our eternal good. And just like Owen Chambers said, a healthy saint chooses to follow the will of God, like Jesus, whether they're suffering or not. It might be difficult, it might be hard, it might be painful at a time, but is nothing compared to the glory that Christ has secured for us in His life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Christ. Would You help us to live confidently for You and be able to gracefully endure the sufferings that You put in our life, relying on Your grace that's sufficient for us. We pray that You would do this for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.